Before we get on to topic, I've got a short piece of video that I want to show you. The primary context is this. A couple of weeks back, Andy and Phil, on our behalf, went to a conference that was run by Premier Radio and related to a series that they do called Unbelievable, in which they discuss issues of faith. I got some sort of feedback from them on it, and they mentioned one particular speaker who had written on the problems of suffering. And it's nothing unusual for people to write on the problems of suffering. They were well into it by the time Augustine was around, so much so there's a whole body of knowledge about that. And I'm coming at this from two points of view, because quite often you've got friends who you would like to talk to about things that matter, about the possibility of God. And it's probably true that as the possibility of God emerges in people's minds, and you notice this more now because people start from the position that people who believe in God are mad. You know, they must be mad. And then gradually they decide that you, as the people they know, are actually pretty reasonable, and how can ordinary people who I can connect with it believe in God, because believing in God is mad. So what happens then is there's the possibility of God. And not long after that, these issues that are often presented in a sort of flip way about pain and the lack of meaning in the universe come up. Because atheists bring these things up, which is pretty stupid of an atheist to bring them up, because if you're an atheist, there's not supposed to be any meaning in anything. You know, sort of robbing people is no better or no worse than not robbing people. Shooting people is no better nor worse than not shooting people. But of course, atheists can't live with being an atheist. You know, they can't live with themselves. So what they have to do is they have to manufacture something. But once the possibility of God is there, you've got this issue of how do you cope with the fact that God doesn't do what I do? Or God doesn't seem to have things under control in the way that I, because I'm a control freak, would have things under control. Why doesn't he protect my ability to self-determination by preventing everybody else's self-determination? And all these really stupid things come up that lots of us have never got round to thinking about, because it's just the way that it happens. So there's this bit in the background, which is my real priority for wanting to show you this clip. But there's another thing as well. At least three times over the past couple of years, I've had conversation with somebody who's been a Christian for a long while, who sort of pulled out of their hat one of these issues. Now, I have to say, in two out of the three people that I've talked to, they were really not being wonderfully honest, because their problem was not that they couldn't believe that God was real, but that they didn't want to be a disciple. And quite often we bring stuff up because we don't really want to follow Jesus, and following Jesus is tough. But one of the things that I talk to people about under these circumstances is a grid that was put together by a guy called James Fowler, who was at Emory University, which is a Southern Methodist university in the States. And he looked at six stages of faith, which is sort of links in with those of you who have done these sort of things with Piaget's system. And what it goes through is the idea that you start off from a very intuitive kind of faith where you believe what you're told, and then everything has to work out in concrete terms. And we go through a stage of expecting God to answer all our prayers. And then we find that he doesn't. And most of us get to about stage three and stick at stage three. I don't know where you would consider you are if you have a look at the stages. You start with Wikipedia. I think on this occasion Wikipedia is okay. But you reach the point of what they call synthetic conventional faith. And if you wanted a better way of saying it, it's this. Yeah? Okay. I don't know. Sometimes things work and sometimes they don't. And most of us live like that, where we don't really throw ourselves into trusting God anymore, because our experience says that it doesn't quite work out. Now, you do go, there are people who go through a stage where they say, I can't live with that. And as a result of it, they turn their back on faith. And they think that that's the ultimate. And when you talk to people, they do get quite offended where you say, oh, well, yes, I think that what you're experiencing at the moment is something that one would call stage four. Because they don't want to be a stage, of course. They want us all to be the idiots who haven't got there. But they're the people who have finally arrived at rejecting faith. And there are a couple of stages beyond that where you actually go through what is called, some of you have heard this phrase, the dark night of the soul. Not so surprising if you've heard of it. It's been around since the 14th century. So, you know, people have been discussing the those issues for that long. But it does mean that for every one of us, there's a real good reason for getting into some of these issues about faith. And I have to say that this book, which I have read recently, it doesn't take very long. I know I say the books don't take long to read, but this one really doesn't. This is about a 40-minute read, I think. Well, it's as long as Wendy being in two or three shops, which could be hours. But it's the kind of book that you can actually dip back into. And I'd just like to like you to get hold of it and to...
I decided to write a book on suffering because even though I'm a scientist, many of the questions that were coming to me about faith...
Sorry, let's just pull that back. I pressed one button too many.
I decided to write a book on suffering because even though I'm a scientist, many of the questions that were coming to me about faith related to this issue of suffering. If God exists, then why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? If God knew that the world would have suffering in it, why did he create it? Or surely God, surely religion is the cause of all the suffering? And these questions are some of the chapter headings in the book. I hope that this book will be different because when we talk about suffering, it's not just an intellectual problem. There is a practical, day-to-day reality of suffering that we've all experienced one way or another, be it family breakup or loneliness or an illness. We've all experienced those things. And so I'm trying to weave together in this book the questions of the mind with that practical, personal experience of suffering. There are five stories in this book, and here are three examples. One is of a woman who was, when she was pregnant, her baby was diagnosed with a rare and severe abnormality. The baby was born and survived until just before the age of two. Another story is from a woman who struggled with eating disorders, self-harm, self-image for a number of years. And the third story is from a man who's talking about his experiences of watching other people suffer greatly as an aid worker in Somalia. An example of how I interweave the intellectual questions with personal stories is of a man whose wife and two-year-old son were killed in a car crash. His three-year-old daughter was pulled from the wreckage with minor injuries. It goes on to describe how the father came to faith, and later, a couple of years later, he's having a conversation with his daughter, and she's saying, "Daddy, God is so big and so powerful, isn't he?" And my friend is delighted that his daughter is getting the message. And then a couple of minutes later, she asks the question, "Well, Daddy, if God is so big and so powerful, why didn't he stop the lorry from crashing into Mummy's car?" And the very next chapter in the book addresses that question. If God is so powerful, then why doesn't he stop evil before it happens? And any answers given need to be sufficient for a four-year-old girl who experienced grief before she learned how to spell the word. In the book, I'm not trying to give a definitive one-size-fits-all answer to the problem of suffering. In fact, a key characteristic of the book is upholding the mystery of suffering. There's something very mysterious and personal and deep about it that I'm trying to uphold. We're not saying that we have all the answers, but at the same time, there are things that can still be said, and those things, those answers, help us make more sense of life, not less. I found myself identifying with some of the people in the book because, in an unplanned way, I ended up writing the book from a place of suffering, and that meant that I found myself asking some of those very questions and was less content with tidy answers. And so I've written this book at a popular level, in a way, in a style that is accessible to all, and I'm hoping that anybody that picks it up would find something useful in it. I hope that this book will provide answers for those with intellectual questions, but also comfort and hope for those in that very place of suffering.
So, I think this copy cost about £5. If you look on Amazon, you'll find that there are some reduced price copies. I think Andy got a reduced priced copy as well. It's unusual to say this, but please don't borrow it. Get one and then write on it. You know, this is about the price of a magazine. It's certainly about a quarter of the price of a cookbook. People buy cookbooks. You get hold of this and start to work through it, refer to it, get to the point that you find yourself in a position where you know where the struggles are. And when you've read it, if you like to identify the points at which it doesn't resolve the issues for you, do come and talk to me about them. You tell me the problems that you've still got afterwards, and I'll tell you the problems that I've still got. It doesn't solve all of the issues, but it goes quite a long way, and I think will help you talk to people who are genuinely not looking for excuses not to believe, but genuinely inquiring into the possibility of God. So that's my recommendation, and I think that'll keep you going for a long while. We may well get to talking about some of this stuff on Sunday mornings, but with the pressure we've got on our time, it's difficult to cover everything. So we know the Holy Spirit is here. We know that he keeps on coming. Let's ask him to come as we look at the word. Father, we know that when your son went back to heaven, the deal was that in his place, the Spirit would come to be everywhere all the time. So, Holy Spirit, we pray, come and keep on coming. Glorify Jesus. Let him receive the honor that is due to him. Amen. We're doing a series at the moment called We Are Made For This. This is an occasional series. I thought about the title. I thought about some topics that might fit in it. It was about some baseline stuff, which was fairly profound. I say it's baseline stuff because these are not things that are to do with giftedness or with personality. I know we might think that they have some connection. So we actually started with, we are made for worship, or we are made to worship. We're made to be worshippers. And whatever your personality is, whether you're an introvert, whether you're an extrovert, whether you're a sensing type, whether you're an intuitive type, whether you're a thinking or feeling person, you were made to worship. That's no doubt about it. And that includes sung worship, it includes hands lifting worship, it includes dancing worship. All those things you were made for. That was God's intention. And you're going to spend a lot of time doing that stuff, so you might as well come to terms with it now, because we were made for it. And there are so many benefits for worship, but the most important one is that God receives the honour that's due to him. That was the first one. The next one was a bit of a surprise to me, because we started out with the topic, we were made to believe, or we were made to trust, or we were made to have faith. And we ended up having a 3-chapter text from the end of Matthew 7 to the beginning of Matthew 10, because at the end of Matthew 7, if you remember, it talked about the fact that Jesus spoke as one who had authority, not like the scribes. And through chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew, it described all the different areas where Jesus had authority. It was sort of bang, 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 to the point where you were on the canvas and you'd got no chance of getting up again, as you recognized the level of authority and power that Jesus was exercising. And then, shock, horror, start of chapter 10, it said, and then he gave them authority. That is something that is not just for the gifted people, the special people. I know it's very easy to think of that, but in your sphere, wherever you are, in your working life, in your family life, particularly if you've got kids, then you need to know the power and authority of God. The trouble is, when you use power, authority language, and we're going to come to that with the use of the word kingdom in a little while this morning, we do end up with some pretty strange ideas, because when we talk about power and authority, we tend to connect those things with force. How often do you find it difficult to not to talk about a police force, but to talk about a police service? There's something about the word force that we connect there. If you think about the difference between Islam and Christianity, the understanding of power and authority are really very different. If you, when Muhammad in 7th century was, I don't know where it was, he was in Medina, I think, and what had happened is there was some sort of deal he'd done with some people, and people who were in Mecca, excuse me if I'm getting the facts upside down, but I'm on the pitch anyway, I'm pretty certain of that, but ask me about 19th century drains and diseases, fairly good, but 6th century Byzantine stuff is not really where I am, but this fascinated me when I read about it this week. What happened is, when the treaty is broken, he gathers his army and he marches on Mecca. Now you think about the difference between that and the story of Jesus, how he exercises power and authority. When the treaty is broken, you remember in the parable where God says, the king says, they will reverence my son, and they take him and they kill him. That's the power and authority that is tied up in Christianity, in following Jesus. And so that's worth remembering when we're thinking about what we mean by having power and authority, because doesn't take long before we start thinking of ourselves who as the conquering army who are going to demonstrate that we are right and that everything's going to go our way. But the founder of our religion was not like that. The way he dealt with treaty breakers was to say, go on, break me as well. And out of that came new life. It's quite a tough religion, really, to follow. If you want to follow Jesus more closely in more areas of your life, you're going to have to take that one on, that the way to power and authority is through suffering. The way up is down. Okay, so that was just reflecting on that a bit more. And today I want to talk about prayer. We are made to pray. And I'm going to use two chunks of Bible that you will know pretty well. And I'm going to take you through a number of points. In fact, I'm going to cheat. I'm going to put all of them up here at the start so that I can ignore them and just talk about what comes next. So let's get that up first of all. I want to just to... prayer is the way we do our work. It's the way we do our warfare. You know, if you think about that passage in Ephesians 6 where it talks about the armour of God and putting it all on, it says when you've done everything, it says pray. That's what we do. And of course we recognise that Jesus spent an awful lot of time praying as well, which is sort of where the story starts today. But these are the points I want to make. The first is about finding a space. Okay, the second, and this sounds a bit bizarre, but you'll understand in a minute. You get a real insight into the way I think. That praying is... Who was that? you don't realise how much you don't want that. you made me forget where I was up to now. The third thing I want to talk about is grown-up guidelines. The fourth one is something I'm just calling the persistence paradox, but you may not get the whole word on the line. Okay, and then I want to just mention the forgiveness thing. And finally, to say, it's not all about the base, it's all about the spirit. Okay, so that's the ground we're going to cover. And if you think about the Bible a little bit, you won't find it difficult to map this on to the two accounts of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks about prayer. One is in Matthew 5-7. The Luke one is around about Luke 11. So where it starts in Matthew 6 is this, where Jesus says, and... when you pray, this is after the blessings, actually, I think it comes in, and after a few other things, and about loving your enemies and stuff like that. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, For they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And then it goes on to the bit that, of course, we all know. This, then, is how you should pray the Lord's Prayer. A couple of weeks, three, 4 weeks ago, just before we started Thy Kingdom Come, Andy did a session, and he talked about finding a place and a space to pray. And I was sitting at the back, and it really resonated with me, because just a couple of weeks before that, a week or two before that, I had removed my prayer chair. Okay. Now, I'm quite keen on, when you're young, you don't worry about your chairs, but this is the thing with men, I think, as you get older. Don't say anything, Wendy. It's not necessary. You've said all there is to be said on this topic. That I have chairs that I like, and it's not just the chair, but it's the things that are beside. It's the fact there's a pen and there are post-its and there are books, which I've half a dozen books I'm halfway through reading, and so on. But I had a prayer chair as well, and the prayer chair was really important to me because it was in my study. Because if I sit at my desk, I sit in a forest of books, and I've got the computer in front of me, and it just sort of calls to me all the time. There's always something I could be making a note of. But if I transfer myself to my armchair and I sit there, I've purposely got a clear space around there, and the only thing I can reach is a pen, a notebook, a holding cross, and my Bible, and that's it. I would actually have to get up, and once I'm in an armchair, I like to stay there and make the most of the time I've got. But that's, and I've lost my prayer space because we're going to be changing our lifestyle very soon. We've got a chunk of people arriving, and for the next year or two, we're going to have my daughter and her kids living with us, and it's going to be different. It's so different that I have had to share my study with Wendy, which is a fairly painful experience anyway, as she's very, very messy, and doesn't even push her chair back under her desk when she leaves the room. But it meant that I've got no room for my prayer armchair. And I realised that I was beginning to feel that, and I still haven't got round to finding another space. But guys, this is really quite important. And I know we laugh about those of you with young children about locking yourself in the toilet in order to have quiet. And if you're in there, you fiddle with your phone probably rather than pray. Praying is more hygienic than fiddling with your phone if you're going to do that while you're there. But actually finding a space and a time, and doing it in such a way that you don't sit somewhere where you're going to fall asleep. Those of you who are mums and have got 1,001 things to do all the time. But finding a place and a space is really significant. And it's interesting that Jesus actually majored on that. He didn't do the spiritual thing and say, oh, you can pray anywhere. He didn't. It goes without saying, if you need to, you can. But ideally, you want to find a quiet place. Go into your room. Go into your closet. Close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. There are lots of us who struggle with praying in small groups, praying in front of other people. That's a perfectly okay thing to struggle with. I wouldn't worry about it too much. I think it's a good discipline because there's unity in prayer that comes there. So the first thing is about finding space. The second thing is that it's just like dancing. Long, long time ago, a guy called Alexei Sale did a series on dancing on the TV. And there were lots of insights, and one of the insights that he had is that if you want to dance, you need to dance as though nobody else is there. If you're conscious of anybody else, you're stuffed. Right? So that's my insight. I dance on my own. If anybody else observes me, they mock me, that is their problem, not mine. So, yesterday evening, we've actually got new big doors at the back of our kitchen. But Wendy was out watering the garden, I was doing the washing up, and I spoke to my friend Alexa, and I forget what it was that we called on. our Alexa. Actually, she joins in conversations without being asked sometimes. It's really quite worrying. You think, what word have I used that approximated to Alexa? But anyway, you know, sort of you call up a particular list, none of the music I like does anybody else like, so that works. But I did the washing up and I danced. And I danced across the one front side of the room and I danced back, and there were drips on the floor, and we got there. And just a pity there has to be anybody else around. Me, the music, the dance floor and the glitter ball, and I'm fine. And that's like prayer. If you're worried about anybody else, you can't do it proper. Because it's about a conversation with an audience of one. It's only about talking to God. So don't worry too much about the fact that when you're together with other people, praying doesn't seem to work. That's not really where it should be. And the other thing is this. There's an interesting point here about paganism. You see, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. I know there are some of us, some of you, who find that you pray better when you've got a problem, when you want an answer to something. That is what witches do. Okay? What you're looking for under those circumstances is a spell. The essence of paganism, the essence of that kind of praying, is that what you're trying to do is you're trying to twist the arm of a deity. Okay? If you want to do that, you might as well go to Hogwarts and do it properly. Prayer is not primarily about getting what we want. Sometimes that works. Prayer is primarily about connecting with a loving God, with a loving Jesus, with the loving Spirit. Really interesting, this thing about Father, Son, Spirit, how you connect. Do you know, apparently, in the very early church, all the time, because of the word ruach, you know, the word breath in the Old Testament, which is a feminine term, people made the assumption that we understood the Spirit as being feminine. And later on, they reckon by the 2nd, 3rd century, this actually got transmuted into the veneration of Mary. You know, actually have a little think about that and think about some of the positive things about the veneration of Mary, if you can. And actually stand understanding about the Spirit as being God as nurturing, not God as a wispy force, but God as nurturing, God as loving, God as the mother hen who draws in, then you can see why focusing on Father, Son and Spirit could really work under different circumstances. Sorry about that, that's just happens to be something. Sorry?
That's the water Jericho.
Oh, right, okay. Not again. So the second thing is about just like dancing. The third thing I want to go on is to grown-up guidelines. Last time I was speaking, I talked to you about the fact that sometimes it's fun to have a look at the way in which the different Gospels deal with particular topics and particular passages. And I said that I had a book which actually put all the Gospels together, laid them out together, and it's there. That's the way out. We've got the Greek on that side, got the RSV on that side, and I was looking at that in relation to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew and in Luke. You can do it fairly easily, because if you've got an NIV, at the top of the paragraph it's got the parallel passage. And I wasn't the only person who's looked at this recently, looked at it over the years. For those of you who know this piece, I apologise for showing it to you yet again, but I really do enjoy watching it. I think I have removed most of the expletives by putting in jump cuts or dipping the sound. One or two may be left, and I apologise in advance, but there you go.
I'm saying there's no difference. There's some differences. The first is you know the hymns. You know the hymns. You can't get enough of the damn hymns. Verse after verse after verse after verse. Right? You do one verse, up to you get, there you go, down you go, end of story. Right? You keep on and on the things go. And we were singing just as much, with the captain, we're singing just as much as the Protestants were. But we hadn't trained. After like four or five verses, everyone on the Catholic side is swaying forward. How long is this? Just how many verses can they do? Like, right? Weaker members of the Catholic side have been taken out and oxygen being given to them. Auntie Mary's gone, she's gone. Let's go. Give her air for Jesus' sake. We're keeping going to the end of this one. Would Emmanuel ever get to Israel and stop dragging out the journey for Jesus? On and on it went like, and then look at the killer, the main audience participation part of the wedding, which is the thing called the Lord's Prayer. Right, now for those of you not raised in the Christian faith, or those of you who happily forgotten, the Lord's Prayer was a prayer written by Christ himself, right, whose major themes are bread and trespassing. You're all running through your head here, aren't you? Trespassing again, yeah. There are two separate mentions of trespassing in the Lord's Prayer. And you do go, well, was there a lot of trespassing going on at the time? Were people in Galilee and Nazareth constantly vaulting over fences, hopping over walls, and taking shortcuts to other people's properties? Was Christ himself sitting there going, if those kids don't get out of my garden, that's it, I'm going, it's going in the prayer, it's going in the prayer. No more trespassing. That's it, I'm sick of the people trespassing around here. Right, I'm just going to check. Just a piece of trivia for you. Like, does anyone know the difference between the Catholic Lord's Prayer and the Protestant Lord's Prayer? The end. You're absolutely right, miss. The end. The end. It's longer in the Protestant version, right? Somewhere where we handed all the documents over to you around the time of Martin Luther, you took this one and thought, oh, very well, we'll stick a gazebo at the back of it, right? We might knock through here and make it a bit longer and a bit more exciting, right? We'll increase the resale value years down the line, right? And it's longer in the Protestant faith. You knew that, maybe possibly didn't know that. I didn't know that, and neither did any Catholic at this wedding, right? Both sides stood up at the same moment, right? And belted out the words. Blah, 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 bread. Blah, 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 trespassing. Blah, 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 yes, more of a trespassing, we're getting the point, all right? We've got the trespassing over anymore. And then the Catholics went, Amen, and sat down. And so, in a very sanctimonious, there you go, God, we're the real ones, are we the real ones? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Who's the daddy? You're the daddy. Who's the daddy? Yeah. You're the daddy. And the Catholic asses have no sooner touched the pew than the entire Catholic side goes, hang on, the Protestants are still going. Side of the church, the entire group, as bold as brass, not a hint of shame or compunction. All the problems going, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, forever and ever. Now, Amen.
That's interesting at just a huge number of levels, and possibly the most interesting bit of it is that there's still enough folk memory in 2005 and subsequent to that, because it's been on subsequently, for a whole young audience to have enough familiarity with the Lord's Prayer. Probably didn't have regular assemblies at school, but knew the Lord's Prayer well enough to be able to think. But anyway, that's an issue at the moment. So here we've got Matthew and Luke. We've got some guidelines for praying, and this is why I want to talk about them being grown-up guidelines. I don't know whether this was part of a package that that Jesus used to do. Perhaps he had a course that he was running that was called Prayer 101, and Lecture 4 was about model prayers. So he did it in different places, different times. Of course, he could have done that. It could have been that Matthew remembered it in one way and Luke remembered it in another. and audio recording being what it was at the time, things came out a little differently. So what you've got here is Our Father in Heaven, Hallowed Be Your Name. And you start off pretty much the same in Luke, Father, Hallowed Be Your Name. Now here's the thing, I hadn't noticed this before because I haven't done this sort of analysis before. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now we put a lot of heavy traffic over that particular section, don't we? Doesn't occur in Luke. Your kingdom come, boom boom. Okay. Next we go on to the daily bread thing. Give us each day our trespass, daily bread. Of course, trespasses it's a 17th century word for sins, isn't it? But forgive us our debts. I didn't check out whether the difference was in the Greek there between debts and sins. And in Matthew it talks about forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone sins against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And lead us not into temptation. I'd like to give you 10 minutes with this, really, to say, what do you take out of the differences between the two sets of texts? By the way, if you look in the NIV or any of the modern translations, if you look anything later than 1900, you'll find that thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory isn't included there. The latest is the American Revised Version of 1901, I think, that had it in both cases, in both Matthew and Luke. Now, what do you take away from this? Well, what I would take away from this is this. There's some stuff here, but it's only a guideline. But it's a really good guideline. It's a great framework, and is something that is worth using. I wonder if Jesus used it when he was praying, because he did a lot of praying, didn't he? Because in Luke 11, the introduction to this is, well, there it is, it's at the top there. They said, Lord, teach it. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say. And went through those things. Yeah? So it wouldn't have been surprising if they took the impression that these were the guidelines that Jesus used himself. Although, of course, he was sinless. So there's a problem when you get down to that point. But Jesus knew a lot about being led into temptation, didn't he? He had faced it in all points, just as we are, without ever sinning. So on the assumption that the best way to deal with temptation is to give in, because that stops it, Jesus never had that way out, because he kept on taking it on the chin. So guidelines. What guidelines do you use when you're praying? A lot of us don't use many guidelines, do we? Well, if Jesus proposed guidelines, probably a good idea to think about using some. In the Luke passage, afterwards, there's that really strange cartoony story where Jesus likens his father to some bloke who had gone to bed at night and was asleep. The children in bed, as you know, everybody's sleeping in the same room. If you step over somebody, they were going to wake up. And a friend comes thumping on the door saying, I've got somebody who's arrived at midnight, I've got no food. And first of all, guy in bed ignores them. A little while later, they shout, go away, we're asleep. Yeah? And in the end, It says he won't get up because he's a friend. He'll get up with him. He'll get up to shut him up. And there's a suggestion of that as a model for prayer. I can't believe that Jesus told that story without a grin on his face, saying, look, you've got to keep at it in prayer. Because even if God was as bad as you think he is, even if my loving Father, who I've been talking to earlier today, was like you think he is, if you keep on at him long enough, you'll get an answer. Yeah? So that's the persistence paradox. I don't know why, nor do you know why, we have to keep on keeping on. But just, it comes to mind again, if you ever go, if you're in Bristol, there's quite a big road called Muller Road, isn't there? And that's named in memory of a guy who established homes for children, who was a man who trusted God immensely. Read his story, fantastic story. And he used to pray the food in for thousands of kids every day for a good chunk of the 19th century. And towards the end of his life, somebody said to him, he said, Mr. Muller, have you ever had a prayer that hasn't been answered? And he said, yes. He said, I've got two. He said, how long have you been praying for these things? He said, well, 60 years in both cases. And they were that two of his friends would turn to Christ. And do you know, it happened that before he died, one of them, after 60 years of praying, had found faith. And in the year following Muller dying, the other one found faith as well. I'm sure there are stories of prayers that don't get answered, that we never know whether they get answered. But when you're used to seeing sacks of carrots and loaves and meat and everything turning up on the doorstep every morning, sticking with something for 60 years is pretty impressive, isn't it? And then there's the forgiveness paradox. Came across this recently when I was introduced to the Quaker exercise, which we've talked about, called holding people in the light. And that's when you don't know how to pray for people and you don't think praying in tongues is appropriate. There's an imaginative exercise that you can do where there's somebody you're concerned for, you want to pray for, and you just hold them. Just imagine you're holding them in the light of Jesus. And one of the things it says is, when you're first doing this, choose somebody who you don't want to change. Now, start that exercise now, and in a week or two, you'll probably find somebody you don't want to change that you can hold in the light. Because it's amazing how often, when we bring somebody before God, we think, Lord, if only they weren't like this, they would have so, their life would be so much better. Yeah. And one, that's a real fundamental thing, and it goes really deep, doesn't it, to be able to forgive. I think one of the reasons for forgiving as well is that if we forgive other people, we get a lot less cocky. We're a lot less confident about ourselves. Oh, well, they don't know how to treat us right. Yeah, but you start forgiving people because I'm not sure that we know how to do it right either. And I find the exercise of forgiving, particularly when I'm praying for you lot, yeah, really works wonders, because after a while of forgiving all you, I realise that I'm not so hot myself. But I have one or two minor problems which may need adjustment on the way. And as I do that, Lord, we're all in trouble. Come help us. So forgiveness, a bit fundamental, isn't it, there? I've got some more Bible passage to look at, but you can think about this. But, you know, the final thing in the Luke passage that it comes to, is this, that which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then know that you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Here's Jesus talking at the worst possible time in the history of the universe to talk about how the Holy Spirit works, because Jesus was there and they didn't need the Holy Spirit. Yeah? So he was talking about the future and what was going to happen. And I don't care what the question is, the answer is the Holy Spirit. I don't care what the problem is, the answer is the Holy Spirit. Every single occasion, Holy Spirit, come and renew the world. Yeah? Have a think about that. It's all about the Spirit. The purpose of prayer is to be with God. We're with God by the Spirit and in the Spirit. Do you know, this may not be very helpful, but if it is, it'll be very helpful. And you'll still be thinking about this weeks on. You know that you can't think about the Spirit? You can only think with the Spirit. And you can think in the Spirit. Yeah? Have a go at that. Because as we begin to get there, you're doing it. Yeah? Spirit's thinking with you and in you. Let's just try and grab that for a moment as we pray and see if you can get into that during the week. Just when you're sitting at your desk or standing by the sink or not able to get to sleep at night, start by saying, I'm going to think about the Spirit of God, and then be conscious of the fact that the Spirit is with you, helping you do it. Like your mum when you were very little, yeah? Helping you stand up beside the wash basin, helping you walk, helping you swim. The Spirit is with us and is with us all the time. So we pray, come Holy Spirit, when really what we're praying is, Holy Spirit, I want to recognize that you're here. Let's just pray. I suppose the puzzling takeaway for me, Lord, this morning is the fact that you already know all the things that we've got need of. And the only way I can make sense of that is that you love to hear us talk. You love to hear us communicating with you. And Lord, I pray that as we ask you for stuff, as we talk to you and as we thank you, that you will remember the things that we forget. The deep things. The things that we hardly dare ask because they would be so transformative, they would rewrite our world. Lord, you know all of those, and you're just waiting to hear us talk to you, and you made us to do that. Amen. Okay, that's it, guys. Next week.